Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano, the radio and podcast producer here at Catholic Answers, filling in for Psykill. I guess he could also include me in Spanish apologetic stuff too. I'll include and a little shameless plug here for our Spanish YouTube channel. We're starting to do apologetics in Spanish and starting to grow. So follow us. Easiest way to find it is go to YouTube and look up Catholic Answers. When you go on the page, you'll be able to scroll down and find the Spanish channel called Respuestas Católicas on the actual regular Catholic Answers page. So make sure you follow that if you're a Spanish speaker, or give it to one of your Spanish speaking friends. But this hour, another great hour of open forum, but discriminating against Catholics, because we're talking to non-Catholics today. That's and right. Only non-Catholics. So if you're Catholic, just put your phone down, pick up a cup of coffee, and just come hang out with us while we listen to some calls. And the lines are completely full, Tim, so let's jump back in.
Let's do it, brother.
All right, so right in with Mike, calling from Lakewood, New Jersey, listening on WFJS. Mike, go right ahead, my friend.
Hello, gentlemen. So I want to touch briefly on the interaction between the Church and Thomas More in two ways.
Okay.
One is, how could someone be declared a saint that had as many unrepented normal sins as Thomas More did? He was involved in the murder of 6 people who committed the same crime that he would later commit, which was to defy the king as far as religion goes. Second way I want to talk about is how come the Church seriously downplays those actions that Thomas More committed. If you look at John Paul II's proclamation that More would be the patron of statesmen and politicians, it's clear that it's like, oh, it was just the culture of the time. Mm-hmm. But, thou shalt not kill came about long before More's time.
Okay, well, let's jump in there first. I think we first have to establish something, and that is the death penalty is not intrinsically evil. It is not intrinsically unjust. And the Catholic Church has never taught that, and even though now we believe in, given our development and the understanding of the human person and the situation being what it is today, the Church does not believe it ought to be carried out. That's a big that's a big difference from saying it's intrinsically unjust. What Thomas More said, as you know, to his executioner was not intrinsically evil when he said, "Do not fear your office, for you send me to Jesus." That's rooted in a very biblical and Catholic understanding of the death penalty that comes right from the lips of Jesus. It comes from St. Paul in Romans chapter 13. And as you know, in John chapter 18, when Pilate says to Jesus, "Don't you know I have the authority to crucify you or to free you?" And he said, "You would have no authority except it be given to you by God." Jesus himself acknowledges he has the authority given to him by God. St. Paul says the same thing. And so when St. Thomas, given the times and the understanding of the Church at that time, there was nothing intrinsically evil about what he did.
The problem with that is that's not about killing someone. It's about killing someone for what is really not a crime.
Well,
it's not a crime.
Okay.
Go ahead.
It's not a crime to what? Go ahead and finish.
I was going to say, it's not a crime to defy the king as far as, what religion is. If it is, then it was not a crime to kill Thomas More.
Okay. Again, what did he say to the executioner? Fear not your office. What Thomas More did, and the reason why he's a patron saint for lawyers, is he obeyed the king in every way that he could, in all things except sin, up to that final point where he could not deny his faith. He was a loyal subject of the king. And so it's a very difficult place to be in. He did it to the best of his ability. And in the end, of course, he was martyred because he refused to deny his faith. It's easy for us, not being in that situation where lives are on the line, to require Thomas More to somehow have knowledge of what would be a much, you know, it. I wouldn't even want to go in that direction, because the death penalty at the time was carried out, yes, at times unjustly. And Pope Francis has said there are times when churchmen should have stood up when the death penalty was carried out unjustly. But whether or not it was in Thomas More's time, that is a tough call, but we certainly... And you know, we also have to say this, brother, that saints are not perfect. Even if Thomas were to make a misjudgment, even about a capital crime, that would not keep him from being a saint. You have to look at his overall life and, of course, his final martyrdom, which basically trumps everything in the order of grace. Now, whether or not someone is going to be canonized and such is another question, but martyrdom really does take away all sins if it's accomplished in faith. Of course, St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that I could give my body to be burned if I have not charity. It profits me nothing. But in the case of Thomas More, I think there is no doubt. This was a man who was in a state of grace, who loved the Lord, loved his Catholic faith, and was faithful unto death. Lots more we could talk about with Thomas More. I thought sure we were going to talk about Utopia, you know, and some of the controversial things in that book, but maybe that'll be for another time. But I appreciate your call, brother.
Yeah, thanks, Mike. Really appreciate the call. Since we're here, you know, on a break, might as well go to the break right away. So if you have a question, we're going to have one line open. Give us a call at 888-318-7884.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
The Fierce Athlete podcast features female athletes being raw and real about the joys and struggles of life, both on and off the field, and how faith can both heal our wounds and reveal true beauty. You can hear Fierce Athlete as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click Podcast Central today.
Catholic Answers Live, Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett. Tim, you wanted to
For our caller, Mike, I hope he's still listening, because I do, you know, it's a great question. It's a really good question. And I happen to love St. Thomas More. The man was one of the most extraordinary men ever to walk the planet. I mean, what that man did. But I do think it's important that we understand that when he said those famous lines to his own executioner, it's important that we understand that as an from Thomas More's perspective, and this was the prevailing understanding of the day, and by the way, it's completely consonant with our Catholic faith. Mm-hmm. It's consonant with what we see in Scripture and so forth. When you understand the king wields the sword of God, as you know, as I mentioned, read Romans 13, verses 1 through 6, and you have St. Paul lay it out, you know. The king wields the sword of God. So, you know, he has the authority of God in executing justice and whatnot. When you understand that, that's why Thomas More could say to his executioner, "Fear not your office, for you send me to Jesus." Mm. Because that man, being a good Catholic, he didn't want to do it. It was Thomas More who encouraged him and said, look, fear not your office. So understand, when Thomas was chancellor, he had to enforce the law. He had to, and he did, up to and include in every aspect that he could, until he was asked to deny his faith. And that's where he simply could not deny his faith. But as an officer, if Thomas More can say to his own executioner, "Fear not your office," he could say that to himself. "Fear not your office, Thomas. You obey the king." And with that understanding, you understand, Thomas would believe that he is executing the laws of England. And he would do that up until it reached the point where he was required to deny his personal faith in the Catholic Church. And I cannot do that. Now, we could argue about what about our development, our understanding? If someone was in a similar situation today, would the same apply? And that's a question that theologians can argue about today, given our development of the understanding of the human person, given our present political state of things and whatnot. I think there can be a different conclusion. If, for example, the government right now were to come in here and tell me I've got to execute Edgar, I'm sorry. I could not say, "Fear not your office, Tim," and cut his head off, right? But again, this is not situational ethics. This is not saying, no, but there are different situations where the law has to be applied using prudence, using wisdom in different ways. It's not stating that, all of a sudden the death penalty becomes intrinsically disordered. That's not what we're saying. But in a different situation where the law is so distorted and being employed in such a radically contrary to nature sort of way, we have a different situation. But these are great questions, man, and theologians even today will come down on different sides on these questions. But it is a great question, and I thank Mike for calling.
Yeah, Mike, thank you for that question. But for now, we'll go ahead and move on to Daniel, listening and calling from San Francisco, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Daniel, thank you, and welcome to the show.
Well, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Yes.
I just want to clarify that I'm actually Catholic, but okay. I have a question that I've been asked by kind of like a separated brother.
Hey, how did this Catholic get in here? He snuck in, man. All right, go ahead, brother.
Hey, Tim.
Yes.
Tim, and so you and I actually love St. Thomas More. I think to me it's a thing with courage and great faith. Not many of us will actually do what he did.
Amen, brother.
Anyway. All right, so, sometimes, people ask questions regarding, the Pope and the papacy as a valid position in the church, and mm-hmm. so they're saying they sometimes cite things that they people find online. Recently, somebody actually said that the papacy, it doesn't have any value anymore because through history, there's been so many, wrongdoings. And he was actually citing a Spanish family, Borgia, which is spelled B-O-R-G-I-A.
Oh, yeah, the Borgia popes, yes.
So I know that through history, we have bad incidents.
We've had bad popes, yes. Immoral popes.
Right. And so I guess the question is, how do you defend something like that?
Well, I'm sorry for coughing. It's that lingering cough from bronchitis. Well, Daniel, first of all, you don't defend that. I mean, we've had immoral popes. Alexander the VI famously had as many as 6 children, obviously out of wedlock. not recommended, right? But, here's the key, my friend. Jesus Christ said it in Matthew 16:18. "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Notice, the power of the keys comes not from the Pope, not from Peter, but by Jesus, from Jesus Christ. He said, I will build. It's not Peter, you're going to build. No, I will build my church upon you so that whatever you bind. So the Pope has this gift, this that is a charismatic gift given to him as a successor of Peter for the building up of the body of Christ so that when he teaches something definitively to the universal church on faith and morals, and he freely teaches it, can't have a gun to his head, that is infallibly true. Now, brother, he could be just up out of bed with a prostitute. Forgive me. I hope I'm not shocking any ears here. But he could be. But you see, the papacy and the charismatic gift that is the papacy, the powers of the papacy, are not dependent upon the personal holiness of the Pope. If that were true, and you've had folks like John Wycliffe and John Huss back in the 14th century who tried to argue that, you know, that if a priest is in sin, he can't confect the Eucharist, or he can't, he has no power officiate, to enact sacraments and so forth. That is absurd. If that were true, we could never know if we ever have a valid Eucharist. We could never know anything, you know, in the church. That would be absurd. Jesus was too smart for that. So it's not dependent upon the personal holiness of the one on the chair of Peter. Now, those who commit sins as popes, hey, they need to go to confession just like everybody else. But we have to understand, and I think Jesus lays it out for us, not just in Matthew 16, but remember in Matthew 23, verses 1 and 2, where Jesus speaks about the chair of Moses. And he says, the scribes and Pharisees who sit upon the chair of Moses do all according to what they say, but not according to what they do. For they say, but they do not. St. Augustine famously in the 5th century quotes that very text in demonstrating how the Donatists, for example, had to obey the Pope in what he says, even if he is a sinner in his private life, right? So first and foremost, we have to understand that the gift of the papacy is not based on the works of the Pope. No, it's based on the grace of Almighty God so that we can have. I mean, this is the whole reason why St. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 11 down to verse 15, he says, God has placed within the church apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. Why? For the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Why? So I'm going to skip down to verse 14. I think it is 14. Till we all come into the unity of the faith, so that we henceforth be not children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Brother, you have folks right now that call themselves, and they are, I shouldn't say call them, that are Catholics, and they're saying insane things like, because they don't like Pope Francis, who, by the way, I'll go on record, I love Pope Francis. I love this man. I think he's a prophet. But they're saying, you need to get the cardinals together and kick him out of, you know, oh my goodness, folks. Nobody can kick the Pope out of office except Jesus or the Pope. The Pope can choose to resign, or Jesus can take him out. That's it, because he is Pope till death or until he resigns, my friend. And that is part and parcel of this great gift of the papacy that was given to us by Jesus Christ. As the Code of Canon Law, Canon 1404 says, no man, no ecclesiastical authority, no power on earth can judge the Holy See. When the Holy See enacts legislation as well as teaches definitively to the universal church, there is no appeal, my friends. And man, what a blessing that is. And you know what? It's been working the last 2,000 years, too. You know,
I don't say.
There must be something to it. Anyway, brother, I hope that helps you, my friend. The Pope's authority can never be invalidated by anyone. He can never be, no emperor can force him off the throne. I mean, they've tried. They've created false popes like Felix in the, you know, way back in the 4th century when the emperor put a phony pope, he exiled Pope Liberius and put a phony pope on the throne. But guess what? It's the exiled pope that's the true pope. The phony pope on the throne has no power to do anything. And that is the security we have, my friends, as Catholics, because it's all rooted in the power of Jesus Christ. And the reason why Vatican Council I could teach in Session 4 on the church and on the papacy could say that there are successors of Saint Peter on the throne until the end of time. There will be a guy with a little white hat. Now, he doesn't have to have the white hat, but there's going to be a guy with a little white hat until Jesus comes, because there's no power on this earth that's more powerful than Jesus, and he is the one who established the papacy, and he is the one who ensures it will be here till the end of time.
Thank you, Daniel, for your question, even though he's not a non-Catholic. He's a Catholic, so he snuck in there, but it's okay. So we're going to go ahead and move on to Logan in Wichita, Kansas, listening on YouTube. Logan, go right ahead with your question, my friend.
All right. Hey, guys. Can you hear me all right?
Yes. Welcome.
Okay. All right. So thanks for taking my call. So I'm calling as someone who grew up in a ostensibly non-denominational church. So for the past year and a half, I've had this weird draw that I should become Catholic for some reason, but I've worked through different hurdles as to things like transubstantiation and like reconciliation already. But my question that I was hoping you could clarify is, what is the position of the church about the Assumption of Mary? Because I hadn't even heard of this as a concept until a year ago. So it sounds like poetically, it sounds like a nice legend that would be fitting, but what is it that if I were to become Catholic, must believe about
Yeah, it you asked the right guys. So hang, strap into your seat. Here we go. Let's go.
Well, Logan, first of all, I would like your permission to send you out a gift. I wrote a book called Behold Your Mother. And in that book, it's a defense of all of the doctrines and dogmas of the Blessed Virgin Mary. I'd like to send that out to you, if that's okay.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So after we get off the call, just give the call screener your address, and I want to send you my book for free. But now let me answer the question here. First of all, this is not a nice legend. This is an historical fact that Mary was assumed into heaven. It is revealed in sacred scripture, as well as in the tradition and history of the church. In fact, it was Pope Pius XII in 1950 that defined the Assumption infallibly. So we as Catholics must believe this because it's one of the dogmas of our faith. But Logan, just to toss out a couple of ideas here, because we could spend the rest of the broadcast on this one, my brother. But first of all, Logan, biblically speaking, I argue that it's pretty plain, the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, if you understand Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, where John, and remember, John is receiving a vision when he's on the Isle of Patmos of heaven itself and the heavenly liturgy as it is being carried out. It's basically the mass that we participate on earth is sort of a participation in this heavenly liturgy. And right in the middle of it, you have in Revelation chapter 12, behold, the woman clothed with the sun, and under her feet the moon, on her head a crown of 12 stars. And if you go down to verses 4 and 5, you see she is in labor to give birth, and she gives birth to the man-child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Of course, that's a fulfillment of Psalm 2, a messianic psalm that says, you know, the man-child is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's Jesus. So she gives birth to Jesus, And then later, in verse 17, she gives birth to all of those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep his commandments. Hence, we have both mother of, you know, Mary being the mother of God, the mother of Jesus, as well as the mother of all of us. But who is this prophetic woman? Now, I know as a Protestant, I thought, oh, it's Israel. It's not really a particular woman, which I believe it just doesn't fit the context. The context is clearly that this is a real person. And I hear that we have the music going on right now. So, Logan, what I want you to do, if you can stay through the break, hang with us, and I'll put a bow on this at the other end of the break, and we'll get you that book.
All right. Hang on the line if you're still on the line, and we'll be right back after this.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
On the next More to Life, turning down the heat.
Feuding with someone close to you will help you stop getting so hot under the collar.
That's on the next More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Tim, you were finishing up answering Logan's question. You're going to resume?
Yes. Logan, are you still with us?
Yep, still here.
All right. Well, brother, I just pointing out real briefly in Revelation 12, I used to believe as a Protestant that that's not talking about the Blessed Virgin Mary, but it's talking about Israel. And there are some Protestants who will say it's the church. They'll say it's Israel or the church, but it's not the Blessed Virgin Mary. Well, the Catholic Church has a polyvalent understanding of sacred scripture, meaning, and by the way, this should be really clear to folks, no matter if you're Protestant or Catholic, of course scripture has a polyvalent understanding. All of sacred scripture, if you look at the Old Testament, you have real historical things going on there, but there's always another level. There's a fuller sort of fulfillment that comes in the New Testament. Well, in the New Testament, you often have texts that have, virtually all the time in sacred scripture, it has multi-level meanings. That's what we mean by polyvalent, right? Because it applies in the first century to the people that, to whom, say, Paul's writing a letter, but it also has a fuller sense that it applies to all the people of God down to the end of time. And so when you look at the book of Revelation, we can say as Catholics, yeah, it's the Old Testament. The woman is the Old Testament people of God. It's the New Testament people of God. But on the literal level, as Pope Benedict XVI said brilliantly, I believe it was in his Jesus of Nazareth series, he points out that who is the literal woman who gave birth to Jesus? This is not difficult. It's Mary, right? She gave birth to the man-child to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And you have to take that on the literal sense, because if you say no, it's actually a corporate sort of, it looks like a person, but it's actually the corporate people of God from the old or the new or both. The problem is, if you look at the entirety of the chapter, you have four main characters, right? You have Mary, you have Jesus, or the woman, let's say, and then you have the man-child, who is Jesus, and you have the dragon, who is the devil, and you have the angel. So you have four characters, and they are real individual people. Well, now, we haven't proven that with the woman yet, so let's go to the other three. The other three are real persons. And by the way, this is all paralleled. The fulfillment comes from Genesis chapter 3, where you also have four characters. You have Adam, you have Eve, you have the devil, and you have the angel, right? In the garden, you know, the angel with the flaming fire. So you have four real persons, three real persons. Well, it just doesn't fit to say Mary is a sort of a representation of a corporate number of people, at least not on the literal level, argues Pope Benedict XVI, see? And so, you know, this is one of many reasons why I came to see that this woman is clearly the Blessed Virgin Mary. And once you get there, and we could talk about more about why this is Blessed Virgin Mary, but here's the bottom line. What do we conclude from this? Well, she's in heaven, and you say, well, there's lots of folks in heaven, whoop-de-doo. You have the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. They're in heaven, so big deal, right? But here's the difference. The martyrs in Revelation 6, 9, it says the souls of the martyrs are in heaven. Whereas in Revelation 12, there's a body, right? With a head, feet, so forth. There's an emphasis on the bodily presence of the Blessed Virgin Mary in heaven. That hence, now, we don't see, the scripture doesn't give us a Photoshop of Mary's body actually going up into the clouds, but she had to get there, right? Hence the assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And then one other thing I would point out to you, brother, is if you go back one verse before Revelation 12, 1, you go back to Revelation 11, verse 19, and you see something really important. Because again, as we mentioned before the break, John is seeing a vision of heaven here. And here, you know, right before he sees the woman clothed with the sun, he sees the temple in heaven. Now, you and I know, my brother, and I knew this from my Protestant days, that temple is not that massive stone structure, right, that took 46 years to build in Jerusalem. No, the temple is what? John chapter 2, verse 11, right? The temple Jesus spoke of was his body, right? So the temple is the body of Christ. So when John sees the temple in heaven, what is he saying? Not just Jesus, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, bodily presence. Sorry, my Jehovah's Witness friends. He's there bodily, right? His body is in heaven. But then what do you see? The Ark of the Covenant in the temple. Well, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Oh, this is what blew my mind, my friend. When I was Protestant studying Mariology, I saw, oh my goodness, you go all the way back to Luke's gospel. You remember that when Mary first conceived Jesus, she immediately, the scripture says, made haste to go and visit her cousin Elizabeth, right, who was 6 months with child. And when she enters into the house of Elizabeth, what does Elizabeth say? Who am I that the, well, she said other things in verse 42 there, but in verse 43, Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? And notice in verse, what would that be? Verse 56, she remained with Elizabeth for 3 months, right? From the 6th month of her pregnancy to her 9th, of course, but she remained for 3 months. Now, why is this significant? Because if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, those are almost the verbatim words, only changed two words, the verbatim words of King David. When David experienced the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, you'll remember this from your Bible history, my friend. David had just conquered Israel, basically, and what would become the capital of Israel, which is Jerusalem. And what is he doing? He brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and when he experiences a powerful manifestation of the Ark, he says, "Who am I that the Ark of my Lord should come unto me?" In other words, I'm unworthy. And notice it says in verse 11, he had the ark then sent to the house of a man named Obed-Edom. And then it says, the ark remained in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. I mean, there are more parallels here, my friend. But the bottom line is, Mary is revealed in sacred scripture. And that's why I mentioned at the outset of this question, this is stuff that comes from the Bible, right? And Pope Pius XII said that when he promulgated the dogma of the Assumption of Mary in 1950. This is rooted in sacred scripture. When you understand that Mary is the Ark of the Covenant, oh my goodness, there are lots of things we could talk about, but let's go back to Revelation 11:19. And what does John see in heaven? He sees the temple and the Ark of the Covenant. My friend, if the temple isn't that stone, enormous, one of the wonders of the ancient world, temple, but it was the body of Christ physically present in heaven, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Is it that wooden box made out of acacia wood and overlain with gold in Exodus 25? No, it is the Blessed Virgin Mary. And very important, not just the Blessed Virgin Mary, but her body. She is bodily present in heaven with her divine Son, and that leads into Revelation 12:1, the woman clothed with the sun on her head, the crown of 12 stars, and so forth, again, reinforcing that the ark is a woman. The ark is the Blessed Virgin Mary. So that's just some of the reasons why the Catholic Church teaches the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, that the Blessed Virgin Mary is in heaven bodily, not just spiritually, like the martyrs of Revelation 6:9, but bodily. And is my brother still with me here after all that?
Yeah, I'm still here.
So,
what do you think about that?
Hello?
Yeah, what do you think about that?
Yeah, no. Yeah, it's, very thorough. I hadn't heard of that description of Revelation before. I'm more than happy to go read it some more.
Hey, well, I'll tell you what, brother, we're going to send you out a copy of my book where I go into a lot more detail than I can do here, in this brief time on the radio. But brother, we do have to move on. I would like to talk to you for the whole hour. In fact, I'd like to talk to all these folks for about the whole hour because the questions are so good. But brother, I'll tell you what, we're going to send you out the book. If you have any more questions, please do give us a call. You can write us as well. We're easy to find at Catholic.com, and we're always here to give folks Catholic answers.
Yeah, and Logan, also, if there's another day when you want to ask him another question, kind of a follow-up, you can always go to the website, and at the menu bar, you can go to Catholic Answers Live. We usually post up the guests for the following months, so that way you know when to call in and be prepared for that. But for now, we're going to go to our final break. So if you're on the line, stay in the line. And yes, I know, we're coming to an end. So let's crank out as many as we can. So hang on. We'll be right back right after these messages.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He is honored as a doctor of the church and the so-called pillar of faith.
Matthew Bunsen and the doctors of the church.
St. Cyril of Alexandria was Patriarch of Alexandria and is famed for his defense of the Blessed Mother's title Theotokos, God-bearer, at the Council of Ephesus in 431 against the Nestorian heretics who denied the union of Christ's human and divine natures. For that, he is called Doctor of the Incarnation.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live, Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett with my guest, Tim Staples, the Bible quoting machine, only second to Pope John Paul II.
That's right.
There we go. All right, let's jump back in with, David in San Francisco listening on Facebook. David, go right ahead with your question.
Yeah, hi. I think on the chat they indicated that my question was asked yesterday, so if it's redundant, my apologies. But basically, I had read that the Jewish faith at some point believed in reincarnation with, and I think it was somewhere in the Torah. That it was. Yeah, and I was wondering if that's so, how did that impact the church? And I think it wasn't, well, I think it was called the Gilgalim.
Right, right. Great question, David. Thanks for calling in, brother. But here is the key. At the time of Christ, remember, we have so many different ways that Jesus taught that he was coming. And remember, he came first to the Jews, right? Then to the Greek. He was very, very clear on that. You see that with the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, right? I have not come for you, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I mean, he does it in a very blunt way. I love that gospel, by the way. And I know you know what I'm talking about. So Jesus came, you know, first to the Jews. And in Matthew chapter 21, we have that great parable of the Lord of the vineyard, who goes away and sends his servants to collect, you know, the revenue from the vineyard. And as you know, he sends his representatives, and they kill him. They beat some of them. And finally, he sends his son, and they kill his son, right? And then he says, what do you think the Lord... And by the way, I say Lord because the Greek word here is kurios. It uses... what would the Lord of the vineyard do to these people? And of course, it's the Jews in Matthew's gospel who say he will take the vineyard from them and give it to a people who would do as well. And then they go, oh my goodness, he was talking to us. And they realize they had condemned themselves, right? And that leads into the famous text of verse 44 and following. But anyway, talking about the coming of the new covenant and so forth. But here's the point, is that the Jews had authority. We mentioned this earlier in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus alludes to it in John chapter 11, 47 through 47 through about 52. St. John alludes to it. He talks about how Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, prophesied that it's better that one man die, that the nation perish not. And this he spoke by the Holy Spirit because he was high priest that year. And that's a commentary, by the way, by John the Apostle. So you have, you know, Jesus teaching on the chair of Moses that the Jews, the high priest, the scribes and Pharisees who had delegated authority from the high priest, they had authority to speak for God, and that would bind everyone. And you see that there in John 11 as well. So that's an important point. But the key is, once Christ dies and is resurrected and establishes the church, the fulfillment of Matthew 21 occurs, right? He takes the authority from the Jewish authorities that he, as God, had given, and he gives it to the church. And so here's the key. In the first century and the centuries leading up to, the Jewish community did not officially, formally, from the chair of Moses, teach reincarnation. Now, there were some who did teach it, and you see that. It's kind of more than just implied at times. Remember when John the Baptist is asked, "Are you Elijah?" He says, "No," right? And, of course, they're referring back to Malachi chapter 4, that Elijah must come first. But why does he say no? Because, of course, he knows there are those who are teaching reincarnation. What we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, is he's not Elijah, but he's come in the spirit and power of Elijah, because there is no reincarnation, right? And that's why John says no to that, which is really nonsense of reincarnation. So there was no official formal teaching of reincarnation. Now, it grew in ascendancy among the Jews in centuries that follow. And it is true that it's alluded to, but I would argue that even in the Talmud, it's alluded to by some of the rabbis. And as I recall, it may be just one rabbi, because I could be wrong there, but I know that it's some of the rabbis. It's not a sort of universal teaching among Jews, because you have Orthodox Jews today who would reject it. Okay, so that's the key, is to understand what was taught from the chair of Moses versus what was opinions among some of the Jews. Does that help at all, brother?
Yeah, it does.
So understand that the Catholic Church rejects the notion of reincarnation, and definitively so, and for many reasons. But, for example, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that it is appointed for each man once to die, and then the judgment, right? There's no
That makes it clear.
Yeah. So there's no multiple deaths and multiple judgments and so forth. And there are more things we could look at, but I think you got the gist of it.
The only last thing really quickly is when I think the high priest is talking to Jesus and says, would the soul go into the womb and be born again? And then Jesus replies, well, we don't know. I get the passage. But
that's John chapter 3. Yeah, what you're getting at there, that's John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, and that's Nicodemus when Jesus is teaching about baptism, right? And he says, you must be born anew, the Greek word there, anathen, which can mean again, it can be anew, but obviously Nicodemus took it to mean born again. And so Nicodemus asks the question, but see, he's incredulous. He is saying, how can a man go back into the womb and be born again? This doesn't make sense. So that's not, Nicodemus isn't even agreeing with reincarnation at all. That was kind of the occasion for Jesus to then say, in John 3:5, unless a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And that's a reference to baptism. And you see that the inspired author, my brother, falls all over himself in John's gospel to make this clear. Because if you go back to John chapter 1, verses 31 and 32, what do you see? You see Jesus being baptized and the dove comes down. And then in John chapter 2, the first 11 verses, we have the miracle at Cana. And what happens there? He transforms the water, which, by the way, is the baptismoi or baptismus of the Jews that they use in ritual purifications, right? The baptismoi. And Jesus transforms it from water into wine, a symbol of the new covenant. Joel chapter 2 in the New Testament. Right, that the wine is a symbol of new covenant life. So he transforms water into wine. Then he teaches in John 3 on baptism. And then in John 3:22, Jesus baptizes. This is the only place in all of sacred scripture where it says Jesus baptized. There he baptized, right? And then you see in John 4, verses 1 and 2, it kind of clarifies things because it says that he baptized only his apostles, and then he sends them out to baptize. But the point is, the whole context of John 1, John 2, John 3, and John 4 is baptism. And so clearly here, this conversation with Nicodemus it has nothing to do with reincarnation. It's actually talking about baptism. Does that make sense?
Thank you so much.
All right, brother. God bless you.
All right. Thanks, David. Appreciate your call. We move on to Aladra calling from Clovis, California. Aladra, go right ahead with your question.
Hi. My question was about confession. So when you go in, you confess your sins, and afterward the priest gives you your absolution, and you say the act of contrition.
Yes.
They usually assign a penance. Is your confession not completed if you don't do your penance?
Gotcha. Great questions. No, the answer is no. When you are absolved of your sins, if you validly confessed, and I like to point that out because, as you may know, that if you're hiding certain mortal sins and you don't tell the priest, well, of course, that absolution would be invalid because you have to confess all mortal sins, number and kind, that you are aware of. And that's a good thing. You don't have to confess stuff you're not aware of because that would be impossible, yeah. Right? But if you confess validly to a validly ordained priest, you are absolved when the priest says, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, the penance is required. Now, here's a little catch, though. If the priest were to ask you to perform a penance that's contrary to natural law or something like that, or would even be sinful, you are not required to do that at all. Your confession is taken care of. And I would suggest go to a different confessor, right? But if you were to refuse to do a validly given penance, that would be a sin in and of itself. So that would have to be mentioned in your next confession. But I've never met anyone who has been given, say three Hail Marys, and then they leave and go, no, I'm not going to say three Hail Marys. How dare him? But technically speaking, that would be a sin if you were to knowingly, deliberately refuse to do a penance, but it's not part of what is essential for the absolution. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
All right. Okay. So God bless you. Yes.
What is the purpose of the penance then if it's not necessary for the sacrifice?
Yes. Well, we get right back to sacred scripture. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. When Paul was speaking about repentance. Where was he? I want to say Ephesus there, but I'm not sure. But Paul says, repent and do works worthy of repentance, right? So there, St. Paul does basically what a priest does. Because repentance is not enough. Why? Because when we confess our sins, we can still have attachments. Let's say you or I, we were to confess some sin of lust. Even though we're forgiven, there can still be, some attachment that, the fomes peccati, the tendency to sin, that's what it means in Latin. The fomes peccati that we all have by virtue of the fall, right, can mean that, yeah, I'm forgiven of this sin, but I still have a little bit of attachment, right? Well, that has to be healed as well. And as long as that attachment is venial in nature, that has to be healed, and that is healed through penance. We also have punishment that is due for sin. That is temporal punishment. The eternal punishment is taken care of in the confession, but we have temporal punishment that is still due, like King David. When he was forgiven, Nathan said, your sin is forgiven, but you're going to suffer this, this, and that temporally because of your sin. So the penance kind of kickstarts you on the way to complete healing, to do away with all inclinations to sin, punishment for sin, and so forth. Listen, God bless you. Thank you for your call. We're out of time.
Out of time. Thanks, Tim.
All right, brother.
God bless you all, and we'll see you here tomorrow, and hopefully Cy will be here. So God bless, and this was Catholic Answers Live.